ask right now that you would move. God, that we would sense and see that touch of heaven. God, it's not something we can manufacture. All we can do is open ourselves, open our hearts, lay our needs before you. Be honest, be vulnerable, be real. Say, God, this is where I need heaven to touch earth. In my body, in my relationships, in my family, in my friend, in my finances. God, wherever it is that we need heaven to move and to reach down, God, I ask that you would do something great. If you're here this morning and you have that desperate need for a touch of heaven in your life right now, today, personally, or in the life of a friend, a family member, whatever it is, if that's you, if you say, I'm desperate for a touch of heaven, I came here this morning, I don't even know why I came, but I know I need God to move in this area. If that's you, right where you are, just raise your hand. I just want to pray for you right now. Heavenly Father, all the hands that are raised, God, we can't command angels, and we certainly can't command you, but we can ask, we can plead. We can come to you in faith believing. And so, God, I ask right now that heaven would invade earth, the earth of us and the earth around us. God, we're made from the stuff of earth. And so, God, we're asking that heaven would move. We'd sense that touch of heaven. God, that you'd bring healing, supernatural divine healing right now into hearts, into lives, into relationships. God, those that are sick, God, their bodies would be strengthened. Those with infirmities, God, those with issues that maybe they've had, developmental issues for their entire lives. God, we believe you are stronger, you're greater, you're able. And so, God, we're asking for a touch of heaven. God, in finances that may be topside down and we're struggling and we don't know how to make ends meet, God, would a touch of heaven invade our bank accounts, our finances, our businesses? God, in relationships that are holding on by a thread, maybe a marriage that's teetering on the edge of divorce, or a child or a friend or a brother or a sister who is so disconnected from us. It's like this prodigal son story. We don't even know if they're alive or dead. God, would a touch of heaven invade those relationships? God, change hearts, change lives, mend relationships. God, we know that you can do it. And we're desperate for a touch of heaven. So God, I pray that now and in the days to come, we would grab hold of the horns of the altar and not let go until heaven invades earth. God, all we can do is present our offering to you. And God, we're asking that your holy fire would come down from heaven and consume that offering. And God, you would do something that only you can do. And as a result, God, not only would hearts and lives be changed, but your name would be glorified. Your name would be lifted up. And you would receive the glory, the honor, and the praise that you are worthy of, that's due your name. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray all these things. And if you believe it, let's together say amen. Amen, amen. You can be seated. God, we thank you. We thank you. Give him praise this morning. If you believe God can do it, let's give him praise. Well, I am sure glad you're here. This morning we are continuing on a series that Pastor Travis Rutland kicked off for us last week. Appreciate him coming up and sharing. And he talked about the parable of others, the Good Samaritan. And this morning we're going to talk about a hidden treasure. So I remember as a kid growing up, young, you know, five, six, seven, 8 years old, you'd hear these news stories sometimes or in the newspaper about a house fire or a hurricane or some kind of a disaster, and a home would be destroyed. And I remember hearing one time that what you need to do is have a box that's basically your save in case of an emergency box. So that your most precious valuables, if everything else is lost, your home is destroyed, you'd have the things that mattered most. Well, in my 6 or 7 year old brain, that meant certain things. So I said, I'm going to put one of these boxes together. So I had stuffed animals in there. I had matchbox cars. I had Star Wars action figures. So come on out and watch Star Wars with us on family movie night. I had my action figures and Battlestar Galactica action figures as well. I had some baseball cards that probably weren't worth anything then, and they're certainly not worth anything now, but you had to have your baseball cards. And then one of my most precious things was a Three Little Pig record. It was a record. It was the story of the Three Little Pigs. And so I had to have that record. And this was my save in case of an emergency box. Now, as I've grown up, what I would put in that box has changed. I probably still have the Three Little Pig record. But other than that, a lot of this stuff has changed. But it's a good mental exercise. And I'd encourage you, if you don't have a box, you don't need to actually make a box. But think, what are those things that if you lost everything else are so valuable to you? It could be monetary value. It could be sentimental value. But what are those things that you would say, if I lost everything, these are the things that matter most, that I wouldn't want to lose? Because that's kind of what Jesus talks about in these parables that we're going to look at today. We're going to look at two parables, and they're very short. But Jesus constantly makes this comparison of what's most valuable to us to the kingdom of God. And he says you have to decide, is the kingdom of God, is stepping into, is being part of his kingdom, what's most valuable to you? Or are there things that matter more? So what we're going to learn this morning, here's the presiding truth that underlines everything we're going to talk about this morning. Here it is. The value you place on something is shown by what you'll give up for it. I had this little box. I said, I'll give up everything else. I don't want to lose this box. This is so important to me. Well, now, as an adult, I have to say, what's most important to me? What am I willing to give up, to lose, to sacrifice, to surrender? And Jesus says, that's how you have to view my kingdom. If you want to enter fully into my kingdom, you have to place your highest value on that. So we're going to look at two parables found in Matthew chapter 13. And so if you have your Bibles, you could turn there. If not, they'll be right up on the screen. And we're going to read. The first is the parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, let's say that together, in his joy, he went and sold all he had. He placed the highest value on this treasure. And then he went and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had. Say everything. See, he just sold some stuff. He sold the stuff he didn't really care about. He sold the stuff that he felt he could live without. He sold almost everything, but not everything, because there's some things he really wanted to hold on to. No, he sold everything. Jesus left it unambiguous. He sold everything he had and bought it. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. And God, I ask that in these next few moments, you would help us to have a greater understanding of what these parables mean. Jesus spoke and taught in such simple ways these deep and profound truths. So God, I pray that we would understand, not just at the surface level, but at the deepest part of who we are, the great truths of your word. We can't do that on our own. So God, I'm asking that you would speak to us spirit to spirit, deep to deep. In the wonderful name of Jesus, the strong Son of God, I pray. Amen. So we've got this guy in the first parable, and he's in a field. We have no idea why he's in a field. Did he get hired by the owner of the field to plow it? Was he out digging a well? Was he just taking a shortcut home and he's walking through a field? Maybe he's actually out there looking for buried treasure. We don't know. But it just says he's in a field. Now, it wouldn't have been uncommon to be in a field looking for buried treasure, because in Jesus' time, people often would take their wealth, their valuables, and bury them in various locations. And they would do that, and they do it in various locations. They wouldn't put all their wealth in a single spot. In case it was discovered, they wouldn't lose everything. But the reason they would bury it is they didn't have banks like we have banks today. They didn't have safety deposit boxes. They didn't have those things. And so they would bury it because if the town was, say, invaded and attacked, then they wouldn't necessarily lose all their wealth. Or if they were robbed, someone broke into their home, they wouldn't lose all their wealth. It would also protect them, say, from the Romans, who would come in and confiscate everything. Or the IRS, it was a tax shelter. The tax collector, right, would come in and try and take their wealth. And so it was a way to protect their wealth and their valuables from being lost. But here was the problem. There were many times that the person would keep the location that they buried the treasure secret. They wouldn't tell anyone. And then the person would die, and the treasure would be lost. As a matter of fact, at an archaeological dig site near Qumran, they found a map. And on that map, it indicated 64 places where people had buried their wealth. So it was a very common thing. But we don't know why this guy is walking in this field. We don't know why he's there. It just says he finds this treasure. He finds this treasure, and then he decides, I am going to buy this field. And immediately we're struck with an ethical dilemma. It says, he almost acts unethically, at least it seems, right? What does he do? He rehides it. He reburies it. He's like, and then he goes and talks to the owner. So the ethical dilemma is this: does he have a moral responsibility to disclose the fact that this field has wealth on it? It's a great question. And you know what? Jesus completely skips over it. He's like, nope, that's not the issue. But he stumbles across this wealth. And who hasn't kind of dreamed about finding a buried treasure? I don't know if you've ever dreamed about it. I know I have. My son and daughter-in-law recently bought a house. It's like a 150-year-old house. And so I'm helping them remodel it. And we're tearing out walls and ripping up floorboards. And we always say, maybe there's gold in this wall. And it can help pay for the over costs. We haven't found any gold or treasure yet. But I will say, if any of you want to come help us look for gold and buried treasure, I've got some projects you can help us with while you're looking. Right? We all have. As a matter of fact, in 2009, in Staffordshire, England, this man named Terry Herbert was out using his metal detector, and he talked to a guy not too far from where he lived, and he said, hey, can I metal detect for treasure in your field? And the guy said, yeah, sure, no problem. So he's out there, and he finds what's now been labeled the Staffordshire Hoard. He found a buried treasure of gold and silver and different metallic objects dated from the 7th century in Mercia that is valued at over $5 million. I'm like, that's the, why isn't that? I'm going to get a metal detector at my son's house. Nothing. I found a nail. That's not worth anything. It's all rusted and. But right, we would all love to have that. And this guy finds this treasure. And so he goes to the owner and he says, hey, I'd like to buy your field. We don't know if he tells the guy there's treasure there. He probably doesn't. He's like, yeah, I bought some sheep and I need a place for them to graze, or I want to raise some extra wheat for the harvest. Whatever it is, they begin to negotiate and they settle on a price. But the guy must have known that there was a value on this land, because the price they settle on, although we don't have a number, is evidently quite high. Because it says he had to sell everything he owned, everything he possessed, in order to buy that field, which also tells us that the value of the treasure that was buried in that field far outweighed what he was selling in order to get it. See, the key verse, or the key words, I think, or part of it, is something we gloss over. It says, in his joy. In his joy, he went and sold everything. If somebody said to me, Pastor, you have to go and sell everything in order to get something, you know, I might have some joy because I know the value of what I'm getting, but it's also might cause some consternation and some frustration. I might feel a little distraught. But it says this guy was elated. He was ecstatic. He was full of joy. He was excited because he understood that the value of what he was getting far outweighed what he was giving up. And Jesus says that's how we need to view the kingdom. And then the next parable, there's this guy and he's out searching for pearls. He's a merchant. Now, we sometimes gloss over this because in our modern day and age, we have what's called cultured pearls. So they can, they're still natural, but they're somewhat manufactured. Human involvement in the process. We seed the oysters so that the oyster farms will produce pearls. So they're not just naturally, but in Jesus' time, pearls were very, very rare because they didn't have the diving and scuba equipment. They didn't have oyster farms. And so they were very hard to find. They were very rare and only the ultra wealthy possessed them. Of all the precious gems and jewels out there, pearls were right up at the top with rubies and diamonds and sapphires and pearls. As a matter of fact, it's said about Cleopatra that the majority of her wealth was found in two pearls that she possessed. That if you mapped out the value that those pearls possessed today, they would have been valued at $6 billion. Now, those pearls wouldn't be, pearls aren't worth $6 billion, but in her time, that would be in the equivalent value of those two pearls. So pearls were extremely rare. And only the wealthy had them. And this guy is out searching for them. And he's looking for the best of the best because he's a pearl merchant. So he's going to buy them and then he's going to possess them. And now he's going to become a man of great wealth. And it says he finds one of such exquisite beauty that's so rare, it's so perfect that he goes and sells everything he has to possess it. So in both of these short little parables, what we see is two men who encounter something that is so profound, so life-altering that they're willing to give up, to sacrifice, to surrender, to give away, to lose everything that they have in order to possess it. In essence, they say, the only thing I'm putting in my saving and emergency box is these pearls and this treasure. Everything else I count as forfeit. And Jesus says, that's how you need to approach my kingdom if you're going to step fully into it. And so what I want to look at in these two short parables, Jesus gives us three profound truths. Now, here's the first one. The kingdom of heaven is hidden. The kingdom of heaven is hidden. And we sometimes wrestle with that. But if you go back, and I encourage you to do this, go back and read when you have time. Earlier in Matthew chapter 13, it's why Jesus, one of the reasons Jesus teaches in parables. They ask him, why do you do that? And he says, so that people won't just hear and understand. And you say, well, wouldn't Jesus want people to hear and understand? Well, he taught them parables, one, because they are very easy and simple stories. They're easy to understand. And 2,000 years later, we can still read them and be inspired by them and be challenged by them. But they're also deep, meaningful truths that are hidden in these simple little parables that we have to take the time and mine them out and study them. What does it mean? How do I apply this to my life? How does this change me? So in essence, Jesus teaches deep truths hidden in plain sight. It's part of what we see in the incarnation. Think about how Jesus came. He was born simply to a working class family, born in a stable, placed in a manger. He came in the simplest, most ordinary way. God hid his power in Jesus. Because if Jesus came in a powerful way, I can tell you what would have happened. The powerful would have sought him in order to pursue their own agendas. And so God hid his power in Jesus. And Jesus came simply. Why? So that the everyday, ordinary person would seek him. to not pursue their own agenda, but to pursue the kingdom of God. And so Jesus teaches these profound truths in simple ways, because the kingdom of God, the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, it's simple to understand. It's so simple a child can understand it. And yet when we begin to dive the depths of the truth of God's kingdom, we'll never plumb the bottom. It is so deep. 2,000 years of study and looking into the truth of God's word, and we're still discovering things. You can spend a lifetime reading the truth of God's word and you'll still find new things. And yet, it's simple. A child can understand it, and it's powerful. It can change the hearts of the hardest person, the most wicked person can be changed. It can topple kings and kingdoms, dictators and tyrants. The kingdom of God comes in and it can change the direction of a life. It can call back the most depraved sinner, and it can call things back to life that were dead. The kingdom of God is profound and simple at the same time. And in its simplicity, we can miss it. It's one of the reasons the wise and the learned and those who are enlightened have such a hard time with it, because it just seems too simple. And so they argue with it, or they dismiss it, or they simply ignore it and say, that's just old and outdated. But you know what? 2,000 years ago, people said, that doesn't make sense and we don't understand it and that's nonsense. And they just dismissed it and looked past it and ignored it. I love what Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says this: for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. The simplicity of the kingdom is what causes so many of us to miss it, because we say it's too easy. See, what happens is so many people want to pursue God's kingdom and make it about outward conformity, because that makes sense. Give me those things. Make it, you know, the Pharisees wanted that. The Sadducees, the teachers of the law, they said, we don't want this simple gospel that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace you are saved through faith. No, they want rules and rigidity. They want all these things. They want everyone to conform. Let's make this thing, you know, so complex that we have to have rules about our rules about our rules. And yet, you miss the kingdom because it's so simple. But those who pursue the kingdom, it's not about outward conformity. It's about inward transformation. And as God changes us on the inside, we step more and more fully into his kingdom. And so the kingdom of God is hidden. And we have to find it. We have to search for it. We have to want it. We have to desire it. And here's the amazing thing. God, in his grace, puts that desire inside of us. No one comes to the Father unless he's drawn by the Spirit. So the God works in us to desire to find his kingdom. We may feel like we stumbled on it accidentally. I was just walking across the field on my way home, but God put it on your heart to walk across that field. You may think, I was just out searching for something, some truth, some way in which I could order my life. And God said, right, and I'm gonna send you to that booth at this day to see that pearl, and it's gonna change your life. But the kingdom of heaven is hidden. The next thing is this: the kingdom of heaven brings joy. It brings joy. It's meant to bring a lightness of heart. I love that it says, in his joy, he went and sold everything. If I had to sell everything, it would bring me stress. It would bring me uncertainty. It would bring a sense of apprehension. Is this a good investment? Am I doing the right thing? Am I sure this is really what I want to do? What if I misestimated the value of that treasure? What if I didn't properly appraise that pearl? What if there's something better out there? And yet Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is meant to bring joy. We're supposed to be able to say, hey, in coming to Christ, there is a joy that supersedes what it is that I'm surrendering. It's supposed to bring a lightness of heart. So here's my question for you. When you came to faith, if you're a believer in Christ, when you came to faith, when you stepped into God's kingdom, did you discover greater joy? Was it a joy that has carried you through the ups and downs, the twists and turns, the uncertainties and the hardships of life? Or was coming into the kingdom not like finding a treasure that brought you joy, but like finding a list, a never-ending list of do's and don'ts? Did coming to the kingdom bring you joy, or was it like finding an endless reason to feel guilty, to feel shame, to feel condemnation? Did coming into the kingdom bring you greater joy, or did it feel like a weight that was dragging you down, causing you to miss out on all the joy and fun of life? Because so many of us, what we think is, when I'm a follower of Christ, I am sacrificing, I am surrendering, I am giving up a life of joy and instead receiving a life of drudgery. But I guess it's better than eternity in hell. Because what we think is sin is fun. The ways of the world are joyful. That living my own truth, following my own heart, walking to my own rhythm, dancing to my own tune, living my own truth, all those things, that's what's going to bring me joy. But what God wants us to understand is that joy in those things isn't really joy. Joy in those things is momentary fun. But true joy, lasting joy, everlasting joy isn't found outside of God. It's found in him. That's why in Isaiah 58, 11, it talks about everlasting joy. In 1 Peter 1, 8, it talks about an inexpressible joy. A joy that is meant to carry us through life. Nehemiah says it like this, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So many of us, what we end up doing is saying, okay, I come to Christ and now it's just by grit and determination. I'll get through on my own ability, but it's not by might nor power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So there's supposed to be a joy that carries us through the hard times. There's supposed to be a joy that allows us to get through. But we think our strength is found in us, but our strength is found in our joy. So let me give you an example of this. And I know it's an analogy and it breaks down, but I played football in high school. And I preferred to play quarterback, but my junior year, we had a different guy who was a starting quarterback. So I would play in the defensive backfield. Sometimes I'd play out wide as a DB. Sometimes I'd play in the middle as a free safety. But I remember going into the season, the coach pulled me aside and he said, listen, Senesi, you need to understand something. You are the last line of defense. If the running back ever gets around the corner or comes up the middle and gets past our linebackers, you have to stop him. I don't care what, do whatever it takes, but no matter what, don't let that running back get by you. And all throughout training camp and practices, there were times I would miss the tackle and he would grab me by the face mask. This wasn't a Christian league. Some of our guys playing this one, he would grab me by the face mask and he would say, I told you, no matter what. I said, yes, coach. So now we're in a game and here I am playing free safety. And wouldn't you know, the running back gets around the corner and there's nobody between me and him. And this guy was 200 pounds, built like a fire hydrant. I'm 160 pounds with my gear on and I'm thinking I'm dead. This guy's coming straight at me. And all I can hear is the coach grabbing my face mask saying, do whatever it takes, no matter what. And so I hulk up. I'm like, ugh. I drop my shoulder. I put everything I can into it. And I would love to tell you that I tackled. No, I did. I put everything into it and I put my shoulder right into his gut. Somehow or other, I took him down. And you know why? Because the whole time, I'm thinking, I want to see the joy on my coach's face. The joy of the Lord is our strength. When we see the joy of on the face of our Heavenly Father, when we walk in obedience, when we do the things we ask Him to do, when we stay faithful, that is supposed to give us the strength to get through the hardest times. And yet somehow we think we're just supposed to be happy and skipping all the time. It means that the joy of the Lord is what motivates us and gives us our strength. It's not our ability to overcome. It's the joy in the face of our Heavenly Father that does. But he also gives us joy in the mundane, in the everyday, in the ordinary. He's meant to give us joy in our jobs, our Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, or whatever your work schedule is. It's meant to give us joy as a student who's sitting in a class listening to a lecture that you would rather not be listening to, and the teacher sounds like the teachers in Charlie Brown, wah, 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 wah. And it's meant to give you joy. We are going to be praying for the teachers because they need that. Moms, it's meant to give you joy when you're changing another diaper. There is meant to be a joy in being faithful to the Lord. So let me give you another way to think about this. Say you have a job and you walk in and one day your boss says, hey, we have a special project and I need you to take it by the horns. As a matter of fact, you're the only person who can work on this project. And you say, oh, great. He said, I have 10,000 envelopes. They need to be stuffed and licked and in the mail. And you say, excuse me, yeah, 10,000 envelopes stuffed and licked in the mail. You have until tomorrow. And you get about 100 envelopes in, and this is the worst day ever. This stinks. You're mad. You're angry. You're my boss. I didn't get paid to do that. I didn't get hired to do this. On and on, you're complaining. And then all of a sudden, the boss walks in. Oh, I forgot to tell you. There is a $10 bonus for every envelope you get done. And you start doing the math. 10,000 envelopes times $10. I'm not a mathematician, but that's $100,000. And all of a sudden, it's not drudgery. It's joy. Oh, I'm licking those envelopes as fast as I can. That's the joy God meant to give us. Your working is unto the Lord. It ought to have joy in us. It also gives us joy to overcome the difficulties and the trials of life. Because life throws us some curveballs, and life isn't always sunshine and roses, and sometimes things don't go according to plan. But the kingdom of God is what's before us. What we will inherit as the children of God is greater than the hardships that we face on earth. That's why the Bible says it's momentary and light afflictions. So imagine this. You have a crazy Aunt Martha. If you're Martha here, I apologize. You're not crazy. If you're listening online, you're not. But crazy Aunt Martha dies, and you didn't really know her that well. But somehow, in a moment of lucidity, she, in her will, names you her sole benefactor. And you are set to inherit $100 million. She said, I love crazy Aunt Martha. And Martha, if you're there, I would love to be your sole benefactor. Now, all you have to do is you have to go to the courthouse, sign some papers, and the inheritance is yours. It's not in question. Nobody's contesting the will. It is yours. So you get up in the morning, and you open your eyes, and you look outside, and it is raining, and you get in the car, and on your way to the car, you slip, and you fall in the mud puddle, and now you're covered in mud, and you're in your car, and you're driving. And halfway, about 5 blocks from the courthouse, the car breaks down. And you know what you don't do? You don't open the door and slam the car door and start cursing out the car and the manufacturer, and it's terrible. And who could, you know why? Because I'll just leave the car here. I don't care. Somebody can rob it, take the tires. I don't care. And so you just start walking, skipping, whistling, singing in the rain, 5 blocks to the courthouse. Why? Because what you're about to inherit, you don't care about the trials that you're going through. All right, it's terrible. I'm covered in mud and I'm soaking wet. Who cares? $100 million is going to buy a new wardrobe. $100 million to replace the car. $100 million, you can buy some nice kicks. I mean, it's not a big deal. And so what we need to understand, the joy of the Lord is meant to carry us through the difficulties in life, because what we inherit when we step into God's kingdom is far greater than the trials that we endure. And yet so many of us just go, life stinks, life's hard, it's not fair, I got dealt a bad hand, you don't understand what I've been through, I've had, this person said this about me, this person did this to me. I'm not dismissing that stuff. I'm saying you have to look with eyes that see beyond the moment and say, what is coming is far greater than anything I have to endure. Which leads us to the last great truth, and here it is. God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, requires your all. It is a requirement. It's not optional. It's not, I could be part in and part out. These parables make it patently clear. If you want to possess, to enter in, to be part of God's kingdom, it requires your all. It requires everything you have. And so many of us, what we do is we come and we want to be part of the kingdom, but not fully in the kingdom. And so we say, I don't need all the treasure. There's a lot of treasure. I don't need it all. I'll just take part of the treasure. And so we say, I'm not going to sell everything I have. I'm not going to let go of the way I used to live. I'm not going to surrender all that I have. I just want enough of the treasure that my life will be easier. But I don't want to let go of certain things. I don't want to give up certain things. And so we say, I'll just take part of it. I'll just give part. But what God wants is that when someone encounters Jesus Christ and comes into a relationship with him, that they realize that what they gain is far better than what they lose, and they're willing to surrender, to sacrifice, to give up, to let go of everything. The way they used to speak, the way they used to think, the way they used to behave, the places they used to go, the things they used to watch, the things they used to listen to, the things they used to do with their bodies. And they say, none of that matters. None of it matters. Because look what I'm gaining is far greater. And yet what we decide is, I just want enough of God to keep him off my back. I just want enough of God so that I can slide my way into the back door of heaven. But Jesus makes it clear that's not going to work. Now, there was a poem written years ago by a man named Wilbur Reese. And so what I did was I gave my own interpretation of that poem. So it's a little bit different than what he wrote, but I want to give him credit. So here's my spin on that poem. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my life. Not enough to alter my behavior or influence my finances. Just enough to equal a warm cup of milk or an afternoon nap. You see, I want acceptance, not transformation. I want to be happy, not Christ-like. I want the comfort of the womb, not the pain of new birth. I don't want enough of God to make me love a foreigner, a Muslim, or an addict. I don't want enough that I'm moved to help my enemies, my oppressors, or my political opponents. I want a pound of Jesus in a paper sack, enough to save me, but not change me. I want just enough of the Holy Spirit to make me feel good, but not make me do good. I only want $3 worth of God. So many of us think we can grab $3 worth of the kingdom. It's like a man walking in the field and he finds a treasure and he says, I don't need all the treasure, but if I get enough of the treasure that I can live an easy life, that's enough for me. And I found this pearl, but you know, that pearl's gonna cost me everything. I'm gonna keep looking for a pearl that may not cost me quite as much. And we think that's the kingdom, but that's not the kingdom. That's living kingdom life on our terms. But that's not really stepping into the kingdom. That's not repentance. That's not transformational. That's not life change. See, what we need to learn is this. Entering the kingdom isn't a small thing. It's everything. Entering the kingdom isn't a small thing. It's everything. You can't get $3 worth of God and be walking in his kingdom. It's why so many people refuse to serve, sacrifice, give when they come to Christ. Pastor talks about giving, they just stop listening. I don't give, I'll give a tip. I'm not gonna give a tithe. I'm not gonna give over and above the tithe. I'm not gonna do any of those things because I just want $3 worth of God. I want God off my back. But you know what? The kingdom of God means that God has your back. But it costs you everything. I won't serve, I won't sacrifice. I won't give of myself. People say all the time, man, this younger generation, they need help. And I say, you're the older generation. Why aren't you serving? Why aren't you serving the kids' ministry? I've done my time. Shame, shame, shame. You've done your time. They're desperate for someone who knows what in the world they're doing. This younger generation can't find their head with both hands. And you sit there and you belittle them and you mock them and you ridicule them. And you say, you know, they don't know what they're doing. And you won't open your mouth and sacrifice and get on your knees and wash their feet. And you wonder why they're messed up. And you say, well, not my job. If it's not yours, whose is it? You have to give everything to be part of his kingdom. There are people who show up to church week after week, month after month, year after year, and we say there's opportunities to serve. And you say, I love my church. I love my God. I worship him. But I won't serve. The kingdom of God is not a small thing. It's everything. So I want to end with one last verse, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Here it is. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, those three profound truths that we see in those parables, what it's telling us is this, that in the kingdom, there is something far better than anything this life has to offer. Any food, any drink, any enjoyment, any vacation, any experience, anything that you think is so wonderful in this life, it pales in comparison to the kingdom. Because the kingdom isn't about this earthly joy that we think it is. It's about righteousness. It's about peace. It's about joy in the Holy Spirit. And it will see us through everything. When you're 5 years old, you probably think, as most of us did at that age, and maybe still do, there's nothing better in life than eating candy and watching cartoons. I mean, what else is there? Eating candy and watching cartoons. If I could do that all day, maybe some kids today would be like, no, how about playing Roblox? You know, there's nothing better than candy and Roblox. Whatever it is, right? There's nothing better than candy and cartoons. But then you grow up and you realize there's so much better that life has to offer than just candy and cartoons. And so God looks and he says, my kingdom offers you something so much better than what this world offers. Are you willing to give everything you have to step into it, to step into it more fully and more dynamically? Are you willing to step into my kingdom and realize that the stuff that you thought was so great pales in comparison? And so many of us sit there with our hands clenched and saying, I want candy and cartoons and $3 worth of God. And Jesus says that won't work. Now, I know some of you are thinking, but I don't even understand, Pastor, what it means to give everything. I don't even know how to walk away from some stuff. And I'm worried and concerned that as I give my life more fully to God, that the things he asks me to let go of, to surrender, to sell, to give away, are things I don't want to let go of and to give and to sell. And that's why Jesus said, before you choose to follow me, you better count the cost. You have to count the cost. And he doesn't do this in a way that's ambiguous. He says, here's the cost. It's everything. Or the way Paul puts it in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live in faith. In other words, it's not my life. If I'm gonna walk in the kingdom dynamic, I have to give everything. The kingdom of God is no small thing, it's everything. But it's also this amazing reality. As we enter into his kingdom, we learn to sacrifice, we learn to serve, we learn to surrender, we learn to lay down our lives. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God and the Word of God inform our lives and direct us. And we have in Christ the greatest treasure we could ever have, because his treasure is a joy that's everlasting, that's a joy that's unspeakable, a joy that gives us strength, a joy that will sustain us, a joy that will see us through everything, and a joy that will allow us to stand and see the joy on the face of our Heavenly Father when he says, come in, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into all that I've prepared for you. That joy is meant to be our strength. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, and God, I ask that you would stir some things in us, because the kingdom message, the gospel message is so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And yet it's so challenging. that so many of us reject it. So God, I'm asking right now for anyone that's here this morning, if they've never placed their faith in you, if they've never bowed their knee, if they've never confessed their sins, if they've never declared Jesus as Lord and Savior of their lives, God, would today be that day? And God, for those of us who have, but maybe we've settled for $3 worth of God, or $30 worth of God, or $30,000 worth of God, and yet we still got our little stash of treasure in the corner. We still got that which we're holding on to. God, would today be that day when we would give you everything? Because your kingdom is not a small thing. It's not a partial thing. It's not almost everything. It is everything. So God, if we need the conviction of the Holy Spirit, bring it now. And God, if we need the comfort of the Holy Spirit, God, bring it now. But either way, Holy Spirit, move. Now, please stand to your feet. We're going to worship God with one last song. As we do, we're going to open up the altars. And if you say, I want to do some business with God, because, you know, I've settled for $3 or $30 or $30,000. And you say, God, I want to give you everything. I can't think of a better place than you just get on your knees at this altar in front of God in his presence. And say, God, I give you it all. I give you it all. I give you it all.